Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do approach your holy throne this evening. You are holy. You are just. You are righteous in all your ways. Beauty and glory, unparalleled. No vast universe, the greatest of your creatures, cannot rival you in any way. You are matchless in your splendor. But Father, we also know that you are compassionate. You are gracious. You are merciful in all your ways. Who but you is worthy of all glory and honor and worship? If any other is given worship, it is idolatry. It is sin. It is wickedness. Father, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us here, in one way or the other, has turned aside. We have chosen that which is not God and said, I will worship. We've pursued all manner of sin, different points in our life. But God, for every believer here, we can testify to the fact that you have arrested our attention. You have shown us something of yourself in your beauty and your glory. You've shown us the foolishness, the heinousness of our sin. You've shown us that it's not just what we do that offends you, but it's who we are. But more than that, oh Father, it would have been just for you to stop there. But you chose in great grace to reveal the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never say thank you enough that the eternal Son left the throne room of heaven hearing, holy, 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 in order to live and die and be brought to the point where he heard the words, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, Father, help us tonight to turn our eyes away from all anxieties, from all concerns, from all our grief, from all our expectations, from all of our plans. Father, even away from the good things that you have given us, in order to turn to you. Help us to rejoice in this, that you have sent your Son, and he is our Savior. He has ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven us. For all who are in Christ, help us to truly rejoice this evening. We, above all of the people on the face of this planet, have reason to give thanks. No one else. Father, help us tonight as we would turn toward your word. It is the middle of a busy week with many things having happened leading up to this day and many things to happen in the rest of the week. But would you grant us truly a sweet self-forgetfulness? Help us to be lifted up away from the tyranny of the urgent in order to be settled upon your word. To rest our hearts, to rest our minds just for a few minutes upon eternal things, things of lasting value. And help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to take what we hear and to apply it. We don't want your word to seem to be void. We don't want it to harden our hearts. Father, we want you to send your Spirit to make your word effectual in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. We plead Christ's finished work. Oh, Father, look to him. Find all the cause you need to have mercy upon us this evening. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. In Psalm 15 we read, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, I have a few questions for us before we dive into the text that we just read. And the questions are this: does the living and true God welcome you into his presence? Does the holy God, who is a consuming fire, grant you entrance into his meeting place? Or to phrase it as it is in Psalm 15, verse 1, may you abide in God's tent. May you dwell on God's holy hill. However we choose to phrase the question, the fact remains that this is a question of the greatest significance, of the greatest consequence for each one of us. How we understand it, how it's answered, determines our relationship with God, both now and for all eternity. Tonight, I have 3 points. The first point is simply the question, who may dwell with God? Point number 2, the answer, he who walks with integrity. And point number 3, the assurance, he who does these things will never be shaken. So let's look at point number 1, the question, who may dwell with God? Right out of the gate, David asks this question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In this first verse, David calls upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the living and true God, on the name of the eternal, self-existent, covenant-keeping God. And he comes to God with an urgent question. He asks a question not about ceremonial laws or external laws, not about sacrifices at the temple or making annual visits to the temple. No, he asks a question about how human beings like you and I can have fellowship with God. Now, on the surface, these questions seem to be identical. It seems to be mere repetition. However, if we look closely at these questions in verse 1, we'll find that there are some striking differences that we must notice in going forward. The Hebrew word that is translated abide in the first half of verse 1, it could literally be translated sojourn. And this refers to someone who resides as a guest in the home of another. They're on a journey, and they turn in off the path. They're seeking hospitality from someone so that they can have shelter, if only for an evening. The Hebrew word translated dwell in the second half of verse 1 refers to someone who settles down or encamps in an area. So in taking these two concepts in mind, David is asking God, who can come to you as a guest and seek hospitality, but not just seek hospitality. They seek it and they find it. They're a recipient of your compassion, your mercy. And David goes further than that. God, who can dwell, who can settle, who can encamp in the territory of God permanently? What kind of a person can do this? What kind of a person can have fellowship with God? Seemingly in passing in this life, but also permanently in the life to come. We need to ask ourselves the question again, who can dwell in the presence of God in this way? Who? I know that we are Bible-believing Christians. We read our Bibles frequently, constantly. But maybe questions like what David asks, points like I've just made, maybe they've become familiar. Maybe even, if I can go as far as to say this, they've become somewhat trite. Abiding, dwelling. These are Bible words. But when was the last time that you seriously asked the question, who can dwell in the presence of the living and true God? Moses in Deuteronomy 4 and the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 declares that the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is just. He is perfection. And we are not. So who can stand in the presence of this God? Well, that brings us to point number two, our answer. It's he who walks with integrity. The answer that we find in verses 2 through 5 are made up of 10 characteristics that God expects to find in his people. Made up of 10 characteristics that God expects to find in his people. Now, make no mistake, I don't want anybody who's listening to the sermon right now to think that these are conditions for people who want to belong to God. That these are conditions that if you just simply take what is written in Psalm 15 and seek to live it out, seek to apply it, then through your doing, through your activity, you will belong to God. Through your work, you will belong to God. But that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what David is saying. No, these descriptions describe those who already belong to God. These descriptions are descriptions of those who love God, those who possess a childlike humility, those who by faith are righteous before God and are a part of the true covenant community. Really, these characteristics demonstrate that true religion isn't merely external. It's not merely made up of things that we do on the outside. No, it makes us painfully aware, as you'll see, that true religion is heart religion. It's religion that deals with the interior, with the heart of a man or woman or child. So in Psalm chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, through the rest of the chapter, we see these characteristics. And we see how the people of God are to live. Now, in the first two lines of verse 2, David gives us a general overview of how the people of God are to live. He writes that these people, the people of God, walk with integrity and they work righteousness. So the one who walks with integrity or walks blamelessly is one whose life shows no obvious defects. There's no blaring sins. There's no obvious faults in them. Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Job is described as the man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The Lord mentions Job to Satan for this reason, asking, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Abraham, and really we could say every believer after him, is called to walk before God and be blameless. So the people of God are to walk with integrity, but we are also to work righteousness. We are to work righteousness, to do what is right and fair in the sight of God and humanity. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, that is Christ, is righteous." For the people of God, righteousness isn't, again, a matter of outward conformity. It's a matter of the heart. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, that is Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." If righteousness is practiced in the hearts of the people of God, it is because they have been born again from above. Righteousness doesn't spring from a dead heart. It springs from a living heart that is alive to God and loves him. But David transitions. He goes in more specifically from looking at those who walk with integrity and those who work righteousness to seeing the details of how that life is lived. He goes on to point out that they speak honestly. Verse 2, he says, "And they speak the truth in their hearts." The one who speaks truth in his heart does not merely say correct things, but they speak sincerely. That is, they speak concerning the things that they really believe. The people of God don't just mouth off theological or doctrinal truths because they are true. The people of God speak these things because they are wholly convinced in their hearts of their validity, of their reality, both in their lives and in the lives of all of the people of God. The people of God aren't like the hypocrite who speaks according to what they think someone wants them to say, what they think someone wants to hear. However, the godly person, as I said, speaks concerning what they are truly convinced of. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, mentions that the people of God who speak the truth in their own hearts, by necessity, really, by compulsion, speak to one another. They speak the truth to one another. They speak what is just to one another. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, that the people of God put away all falsehood, all deceit from their speech toward one another, and they speak the truth in righteousness. He goes on in that chapter to say that the people of God only speak that which is edifying, that which is seasoned with grace, that they may know what to say when anyone is before them. So the people of God speak honestly. But the people of God also protect welfare and reputation, specifically the welfare and reputation of those around them. We read in verse 3, "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." The people of God do not go about maliciously spreading false reports. In Leviticus, we read, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor, for I am the Lord your God." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, talking about really troublemakers in the church there in Ephesus, and he says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say." The people of God also do not seek to do evil to their neighbors. Now, not fellow members of the body of Christ, but those who are generally in their closest proximity. So it might be a literal neighbor across the street, or it might be the neighbor at work or in the grocery store. But rather, the people of God seek to love their neighbors as themselves. Again, in Leviticus, we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So I just want to stop right now and ask you, have you, as the people of God, thought about yourself in those ways? Thinking that I must speak the truth in my own heart, and that the overflow of this truth speaking in my own heart leads to my speaking to my brothers and sisters and all those around me. Have you thought about yourself as a protector of the welfare and reputation of those around you? Not because it is good and right, but because you belong to the Lord your God. And because such activity proves that you are born of Him and that you are His. Well, not only do the people of God promote welfare and the welfare and reputation of those around them, but they also promote holiness. We read in verse 4, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." To the people of God, they really, in their estimation, despise the reprobate, the ungodly, the wicked, those who do not fear God. The people of God do not admire the reprobate, nor envy their condition, nor value their company and their conversation, nor approve of or comply with their behavior. We judge them in a very real way to be the most miserable creatures upon the face of the planet, and see them as great objects of pity, rightfully so, because they are opposed to the living and true God, to the only one who can save and transform them, the only one who can make them right. We hate their wicked practices and labor to make such ways contemptible and hated by all men as far as it lies in our power. But it doesn't stop there. We honor those who fear the Lord. That is, no matter the rank or condition of a fellow believer's life, where we see true holiness in them, we honor it. We cherish it. We seek to help them to grow in holiness. We are willing to be known as those who honor true holiness. We're willing to bear the reproach of those who pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're not ashamed of our brothers and sisters, whether they're in this county or state or nation, or whether they're in a third world country and they're mercilessly persecuted. We quickly identify with them. We highly esteem them. We tenderly love them. We show great respect and kindness toward them, regardless of their worldly condition, and in spite of differing opinions or practices of lesser consequence. We look to the fellow blood-bought ones of God, and we approach them with open arms and tender hearts. Not only do we promote holiness, but we seek justice above personal gain. The end of verse 4 into verse 5. "He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." In other words, for the people of God, our yes is yes, and our no is no. Our promises that we make, however big, however small, remain the same, though we may suffer personal loss. We resolve to follow through with the promises that we make, because we know at the end of the day, our promises, our promise keeping or our promise breaking, reflects our covenant keeping Father in heaven, for good or for ill. One thing we see in the scriptures is that the Bible never forces people into vows or promises. But if God's people do make promises, then they should be kept. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you should not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. But if you refrain from vowing or promising, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth." Not only do the people of God swear to their own hurt and not change, but they don't put out their money at interest. In other words, the godly person is not motivated in any way whatsoever by selfish financial gain. We are not to take advantage, specifically in the context of verse 15, we're not to take advantage of the poor members of the body of Christ or the poor members of our culture or society. The thing forbidden here in Psalm 15 is not the taking of interest in any case, but the taking of interest in such a way that would be oppressive and hard to a person who is financially less fortunate than us. The thing forbidden here is taking advantage of the hardships of others to increase our own gains. But also, God's people who are in positions of power are not to engage in corrupt dealings. Oftentimes, in any culture and society, the poor are taken advantage of. This practice was widespread in ancient times just as much as it is to our day. But in Exodus chapter 23, we have a great reminder, really a great warning. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor, to the poor members of your society or your body. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Well, point number one, the question, who may dwell with God? Point number two, he who walks with integrity. Do you see the one who walks with integrity here? Well, there is a promise. There is a sure promise to those who walk with integrity. Point number three, the assurance. He who does these things that were just mentioned, these obediences, these kindnesses, these laws, he who does these things will never be shaken. The one who does these things is indeed a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The person whose life exhibits these 10 characteristics will never totter, will never be moved. These may reside in God's tent. These may reside on God's holy hill, in that holy place that is immovable. Those who do these things belong to that city and kingdom that is firmly established, which will not be shaken when everything else is shaken and moved. Well, again, who may dwell? Who may dwell? May Israelites dwell in and of themselves? May Christians today dwell in and of themselves? Are we those who maybe from time to time foolishly say, I can do this? I'm confident that I can do this. A self-sufficiency, a sinful self-sufficiency creeps in. We think about the Christian life, and we think that we've done enough through external activities in order to somehow merit coming into the presence of the living and true God. As I prepared this week, I did think often about the Israelites and how really you see it throughout their history. There's so much arrogance, so much entitlement. They would often say, we are the people of God. We have the oracles of God. We have the Ark of the Covenant. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come through our nation. We're the children of Abraham. Who may dwell? Well, in Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, God reminds the Israelites of who they are, really. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read, again, the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, and said, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. If Israel, if any Jew began to swell up, began to puff up with pride, we may dwell in the presence of the living and true God. There you have the antidote to their puffed chest, to their pride. Your lineage is that of the Canaanites, of the Amorites. You come from the pagans, the idolaters. You were not great in size. There's nothing spectacular about you. God said, I set my love upon you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. He goes on to say in verse 6, And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. That is the grace of God toward Israel. They may dwell. They may practice the things that are mentioned in Psalm 15 because God has chosen them. God has enabled them. God has shed his grace upon them. And believer, the same is true of you. What was true of Israel is true of you spiritually. Born of the wrong family, a child of Adam. The question that is asked in verse 1 of Psalm 15 is nowhere on our radar in and of ourselves. It's nowhere on our radar in Adam. We don't wish to dwell in the presence of God. We don't want to abide in his tent. We want to run like our first parents and hide, be as far away from the living and true God as possible, lest we die. But he has turned his face toward us in Christ. He has looked upon us as we were abhorred, as we were hated by our first parents and by the enemy, and has said to us in Christ, live. He has brought us out of our pagan idolatry to self and sin and this world, and called us his own. He has caused our roots to sink down deep in Christ, causing us to flourish, causing us to have spiritual life. How can you and I dwell in the presence of the living and true God, of the one who is a consuming fire? It is because he has made a way for us, and not we ourselves. The way that he has made the way, primarily, is in Christ. Did you read Psalm 15 and automatically go there in your mind saying, this describes my Jesus. This describes our Christ. Christ who lived in pure and sincere righteousness. Christ who loved his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. Christ who lived and died in such a way that the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ who always spoke the truth in love. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree of Calvary, that we might die to sin and walk or live to righteousness. Christ swore to his own hurt in the covenant of redemption and did not change on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out upon him because of your sin and because of my sin. John Flavel helpfully penned a conversation, hypothetically, between the Father and the Son in eternity past. The Father leads out saying, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. That's you and that's me. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in their eternal ruin. What shall be done for these souls? And Christ responds to the Father, saying, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring all their bills, that I may see that they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them, that it may be paid in full, lest they suffer it. I will rather choose to suffer their wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. Expect no mercy from me, your Father in heaven. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish me of all my riches, empty me of all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Christ swore to his own hurt and did not change. So, Christian, people of God, How can you dwell? How can you abide with this God? In and through Christ alone. In and through Christ alone. The ground of our salvation is the finished work of Christ. He has done what is necessary for us to come into the presence of God, both in this life and in the one to come. Christian, are you dragging tonight? Are you lagging behind tonight? Is your heart drooping? Is there anything between your soul and God tonight? Have you been careless or neglected the means of grace? Have you been careless or neglected the living and true God? Even hearing the requirements of those who will dwell with God has a discouragement, has a despair crept into your heart. Wherever you find yourself tonight, I say, look to Christ. Look to the one that the Father has said, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, Mount Zion. Look to the king who is enthroned upon heaven tonight. Look to the one who is your righteousness. Christ walked with integrity. He worked righteousness. He earned righteousness for you. Do not despair. Turn to him tonight. But also, maybe a little stronger exhortation for you, pick up the pace. After having seen who he is and what he has done on your behalf, don't you have all the cause that you need to pick up the pace and run the race with greater gusto, with greater energy of soul and heart and mind? Knowing that Christ has lived the life that you could never live and died as your substitute, doesn't that invigorate you? Doesn't that cause you to want more of him, to pursue righteousness more heartily? Tonight, brothers and sisters, may we all pick up the pace. May we all pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But may we do so because we love the one who has loved us. Well, unbeliever, tonight, after having seen Christ described in this way, after having seen the impossibility in and of yourself of saving yourself, of seeing that it is your natural tendency to run from God, what will you do? How will you respond? How will you respond knowing that the King is seated upon the throne of heaven? And he sees you. He sees you in all your shortcomings, all your sin, all of your wickedness. And he is just. What will you do? You have every reason to quake in fear. You have every reason to be in the fetal position on the floor, because the consuming fire has his eye upon you, and there is currently no mediator between you and him. You can remain as you are, or you can turn to the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. You can turn to the one who loves your soul and find salvation. You can find yourself welcomed to the holy hill of the Lord. can be as Christian, seeing the burden of your sin roll off of your back into the grave, never to be seen again. Why would you waste another moment living for self when you can bow the knee to Christ and know the King's life of it? Well, wherever we are tonight, whether we are discouraged and despairing, whether we are hot on the trail of holiness, or God is the last thought that we wish to have upon our minds tonight, may we all turn to Christ. See the beauty and the glory of the one who is seated upon the throne of heaven, the one who has earned righteousness for sinners like us. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, ours is an astonishing salvation. It is an unexpected, unsought salvation. But it is reality. It is the truth. What you have spoken in your word is steadfast and firm. Our lives, both now and for eternity, can be staked upon what you have said. You have told us about who you are, and you've told us what you have done in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to turn to you with all our hearts and not rest until we have this sure knowledge that we are yours and you are ours. Oh, Father, may it be that we have an insatiable desire to dwell with you and be in your presence and not be satisfied until we are. Help us, Father, we pray in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Good night.